All right, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the passage that we're studying together on Sunday nights in the middle of the term. We're doing a mixed grill this term, as I think you probably know if you've read your blue card. And we're looking at three things to which a Christian is committed. So at least you'll know if you haven't yet decided what your position is, what you're committed to if you name the name of Christ. We looked at happy families, now we're looking at missionary outlook. And we're looking at one passage in particular. We could look in many places. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that was read to us a little earlier on. We're committed then, as Christians, to a missionary outlook. I keep following a missionary at the moment in my car in London. That is, whenever I'm behind a bus. He has a white dog collar on, which I don't think many missionaries wear together, and a large red kiss planted on his dog collar. You may have seen it. It seems that missionaries are really rather a laugh these days and have become quite a good box office draw. They're a sort of figure of the past, aren't they? A myth. And at any rate, some producer of films who's out of ideas has managed to get that idea to sell his wares. I think probably that missionaries are, their stock is rather low today, except in a small restricted circles like Christian medical students and Barts and so on. I think most people think of them as being fanatical zealots, ladies in buns and long skirts, and men in safari suits, and St. John's ambulance training in first aid, and so on. And the whole thing has become a rather depressing mark of 20th century pride and ignorance. In fact, every society known to man today owes more to the missionary than it has any idea, and that's true of our society. I've just been looking over this weekend one of Isabel Kuhn's books. I do warmly recommend them, actually. This, of course, is pioneer missionary work, but she talks in this book of the winds which the heathen feel. The wind of physical nature, the wind of merciless heathenism, the wind of helpless ignorance, the wind of death, the wind of sin, the wind of sickness, and so on. And they're very remarkable books of a society that is in a fairly elementary state, and the marvelous results that come when somebody arrives preaching the love of God in Jesus Christ. So to anybody who denigrates that kind of thing, who laughs at it, or television, or in your hearing, is simply revealing their ignorance. The prophet Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountain, on the mountains are the feet of those who publish peace." And that seems to be a theme this evening. We've been singing about it, and now we're going to talk about it. The missionary publishes peace, and we certainly need that in this very sad world of ours. But probably the reason why the missionary is in bad odor in the Western world today is that we disbelieve the second reason for missionary work that this passage gives us in verse 5. You remember that last week we looked at this tremendous statement in verse 3 and 4, that it is good in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We looked at that glorious, unequivocal statement last Sunday night. And I said that Paul, having made this great statement, that God has a universal love, and that he wants all men to be Christians, all men to know the truth, all men to be saved, I said this was not just a sentimental thought, that it was backed up with three good reasons. And we looked at one of the reasons last week, which is so easily overlooked at the beginning of verse 5, where he says that remarkable sentence, "There is one God." We looked at that fundamental statement of the Bible, fundamental in the Old Testament and fundamental in the New. Fundamental in the Old Testament, where God says he will not share our hearts, he won't divide us up with the gods of heathenism. And fundamental in the New Testament, where we're told that God will not share the world with other gods, that he demands it all. So he's a God who will not have half of you, and he's a God who will not have half of the world, because he is the one creator of heaven and earth, he made every one of us, and he demands all or nothing. Now there are people who could have been present last week, not necessarily dotting every I and crossing every comma, but they would say something like this, "Yes, I do believe there's one God. I'm not a polytheist. I don't have to come to St. Helens to be persuaded that there's only one God in heaven and earth. I've always believed that." But they would say, "I really think that we need to be more enlightened today and realize that there are many roads to God." Now, I take that to be the position in most schools today. When you're taught comparative religion in the fifth or sixth form today, amongst the nonsense that you will hear is certainly this assumption that there is one God, but that there are many roads to him, and that we should treat all religions as much the same, that all of them are an expression of man's sincere search for God. Now, that's not the attitude of the Bible, and it isn't the attitude of this passage. So I want you to look exactly at what Paul says after that first phrase in verse 5. Let's look at it again as it logically follows, because this is a very comprehensive and very carefully argued little paragraph. See, look again. He says in verse 4, God desires everybody to be saved. To be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. The first reason why God desires all men is that there's only one God, so he must stand in the same relationship to all men. He must therefore want all to share his blessings and his love. And lest anybody should say, yes, I believe there is one God, but there are many roads to him, notice how he follows. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Please notice that all again. Now there you see, Paul directly contradicts the modern attitude. The modern attitude is there is one God and many roads to him. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all. Now, he's not narrowing himself down. He's not narrowing God down. Those of us who were at Fairmile for one of our weekends recently, the weekend on the poor, will remember that astonishing film of Calcutta. And Calcutta, apparently, according to that film, I never knew this before, but according to that film, only has one bridge across the river. And when you realize, I think it's 8 to 10 million people in Calcutta, and they've all got across on one bridge, as you can imagine, there's not much room. You've got to be careful you're not pushed off the edge. I don't know how many bridges there are in London, but there are quite a lot, so there's plenty of room, and if you can't get your car off one, you can get across the other. Always go over by Southwark Bridge, by the way, if you want to be able to get over in the rush hour. You see, that's the kind of tip we pass on to one another. But you can't pass on that tip in Calcutta, because there isn't any room for a car, let alone you. Now, when the Bible says there's only one bridge between God and man, it is not narrowing it down as much as to say there's only room for a very few people. You know, like that ridiculous doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, only 144,000 are going to be saved in the first place. You know, the Bible talks of a great multitude that no one's going to be able to number. There's no question of narrowing down the sympathies of God. And you see that, don't you, in verse 5, that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, then verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So the way that God has ordained between himself and man is wide enough, it's a bridge that is big enough and strong enough to carry all men. It's a universal redeemer and mediator that is provided. So here's our second reason that we're going to look at today. One God, one road to God. As a matter of fact, I keep meeting this. It's an interesting thing you'll find as a Christian, as you grow as a Christian, that when God wants to direct your mind to something, he keeps bringing it back. Now, this morning, we were looking at Acts chapter 2 in our Sunday morning service, the great story of the day of Pentecost, and we were marveling at what happened earlier that day when the Holy Spirit descended on this body of 120 Christians who were met together for prayer in an upper room, and it said that tongues of fire lighted upon them, and as a result of these tongues of fire, they all began to speak and preach in all the languages of the known world around them. They all began to preach the gospel. Now, isn't that a marvelous sign? If you wanted God to give you a sign on the day of Pentecost as to what the coming of the Holy Spirit was all about, you couldn't have a better one than that, could you? That they all began to speak with tongues, which means languages, and everybody who was there heard them speak in their own language. Of course, a lot of the tourists who were there would speak some elementary Aramaic. That's why they'd come to the feast, because they were the Jews of the dispersion. Nevertheless, they would hear their message spoken about Christ in the language of where they'd just come from. So, you know, you'd run into an Arabian, he'd be absolutely thrilled. He'd say, I've just heard the gospel in Arabic. How incredible. This fellow, as far as I know, has never gone outside Jerusalem. He's got no education. So he's speaking my language. And he'd bump into a Parthian, and the Parthian would say the same. And then he'd bump into a Libyan, and a Libyan would say the same. And someone who comes from Cappadocia, they'd all say the same. Quite astonishing. You've been in the marketplace. 120 people, they're all preaching at once. You would think it was chaos. But I heard my language, so I went over to that fellow, and he was talking my language, and he was telling me the marvelous deeds of God in Christ. So as they're drinking coffee after us and thinking about it, I said, what does all this mean? Well, you know what it means. They probably didn't. It means quite simply this, that God is giving a visual aid, an audio aid, isn't it? On the day of Pentecost, saying, this message is now not for Jerusalem only, it's for the whole world. Now, that's the message of our verse 2. I've been getting that on Tuesdays. Just slip back to John's Gospel. We have been going through John's Gospel on Tuesdays. We started last September. We're going to finish just before I retire at the rate that we're going. But we're doing quite well. And John chapter 3, verse 16. I hope to get to the end of John. But whether anybody will be left in the church on Tuesday is another matter. And they're standing up well to it because it's such a great book. And there's one thing that we keep running into now as we've got to the 8th chapter. Don't go to the 8th chapter, I want you in chapter 3. But it started about chapter 3. It was this little word, the world. God, verse 16, God so loved Judaism. God so loved his people. God so loved Israel. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world. Isn't that a marvelous sentence? Well, of course, you're used to it, aren't you? You don't realize how marvelous it is. It's quite new. Chapter 4, verse 42. After a long conference with the Samaritans, verse 42, they said to the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is indeed the Savior of the world. Chapter 6, verse 33. They get more and more as you go on. Jesus talking about bread, eternal bread. Chapter 6, verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Chapter 8, verse 12, that's the chapter where we are now. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, it's the same message. The moment you come into the New Testament, your horizons widen. And you're told that God is interested in the whole world. So it would be very odd, wouldn't it, if Paul, in this very late letter in the New Testament, says that God is interested only in a very small number of people. On the contrary, he says that God wants everybody to be saved. He is one God, and he's sent Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man, to die as a ransom for all. Now, we haven't got all that time tonight. So I want you to concentrate with me on three words. Get back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 5 and 6, and I'm simply going to choose three words. With these three words, I hope to unlock what may be a verse you've never seen before. The three words are mediator. Do you see that in verse 5? Mediator. Then I want to unlock the little word man, the man Christ Jesus. That's strange. Surely we think of him as God. And then I want to unlock the little word ransom in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, Christ. Now, I'm going to say a little bit about each of those. First of all, there is one mediator. Now, I think I can say this most succinctly if I read from a little book by Professor William Barclay on Greek words, and he tells us what this word meant in the ancient world. Both Greeks and Romans, in their law, believed strongly in arbitration. In Athens, there was a body of men called the Forti, four from each of the 10 tribes. People who had disputes brought them to the Forti, and the Forti appointed a mediator to settle them. The mediator was an Athenian citizen in his 60th year. He couldn't refuse the task if he was selected, and it was his duty at all costs to effect a settlement and a reconciliation between two parties who were at variance. Isn't that remarkable? It's rather like jury service. It could only happen when you were 60. You had to be a man of some substance, and the 40 could come to you and point you out, like I might point Geoffrey. I know he's not quite there yet, but he will be one day, and say, now, Geoffrey, you're a rich man, and you've come up to the age of 60, and we're going to give you this very tough case here, this strike that's been going on for about 13 weeks, and you've got to settle it. Or this business problem in the city. You've got to settle it. So that's what a mediator meant. He was a go-between who had to settle a strike or a dispute. Now, what do we learn from this? As I look at each word, I simply want to ask, what do we learn from it? If God has sent a mediator to the world, what does it mean? Think, please. And let me do all the thinking. Think, what does it mean? Well, surely it means that there's trouble between God and man. There's a strike on. There's a dispute. Now, you know, that's very, very important to you'd understand this, you see, if I used ordinary language to you. If I came up to you and I said, there were two of you who share a flat, and I said, I've arranged to get a mediator between you and Bill. I realize things are tough, so I've ordered that Helen Campbell should be mediator. Well, you'd be a bit annoyed, wouldn't you? There's nothing wrong between me and Bill at all. We're good friends. Or if somebody came up to me after and said, Dick, I realize that you need some arbitration between you and Doug. I saw his black eye yesterday afternoon, and I've come to suggest that Ronald Wilcox be appointed. Again, I should be very offended, because there's no disagreement between me and Doug at all. But only this week I had a letter on my desk from someone who was a curate here. Some of you may remember him. He was a young American curate who was a pastor of his first church, and his preaching of the good news has caused such a dismay amongst some of the older members that they've gone to the bishop, and they forced the bishop to send an arbitrator to the church to decide whether this man should leave or not. And so, of course, naturally, this young man has sent a letter to us asking us to pray that God's will might be done in this rather difficult situation. So they have some arrangement in the Episcopal Church in America for an arbitrator to be appointed by the bishop to again hear the story of the various people in the church who feel disaffected by what the new minister is saying. So this is a very common thing, isn't it, in life, that we need to appoint mediators. Now, I always call that the bad news of the Bible. It always seems to me awfully silly to start preaching the good news of the Bible before anybody knows the bad news. I went to a church when I was young where nobody ever preached the bad news. I mean, for example, I was told that I must pray. Well, it's rather a silly thing to tell people, isn't it? If you haven't told them the bad news that there's a barrier between them and God, and if they try to pray, they won't find very much success. Did you know that? I can see some people looking rather weary, so we better get some work done again. Isaiah 59. Quickly, back to Isaiah 59. Only got 30 seconds to find it. Isaiah 59. You see, if you go to church and they just tell you that you've got to pray to be a Christian, well, I'd like to turn them to these two verses. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This was pointed out to me, actually, in my teens. I'd never heard it before. I'd never heard the bad news. This is part of the bad news. I think we'd better have a series one term on the bad news. Here's part of it. I haven't time for much. Here's part of it. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We'll read it together so we get it. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear. Right. Do you hear that? Your sins have separated you, so he does not hear. But the church I went to said, if you pray, God will hear. And that's the way to become a Christian. And I have in the Bible it says God won't hear. He won't hear a sinner. He won't hear us if our sins are not forgiven. He won't hear us if we think we can just barge into his presence. Why, when we start reading the Bible, we find that the man and the woman were cast out of the garden, and the door was locked, and God said, you can't come back. I wish somebody had told me that bad news earlier. Now, you have the symptoms of that if you're not yet a Christian. You may have been coming here this term, and you feel slightly uneasy on Sunday nights here. You feel you're much more ignorant than you realized. You find yourself rather apathetic sometimes when your friends have been enthusiastic about these things. You may find even that deep down in you there's a kind of antagonism when we preach to you the good news. Well, all those symptoms are signs that you're not yet right with God, that the barrier is still up, that you haven't broken through. Probably you realize that quite well, that you don't pray and you don't get through and God doesn't speak to you and you don't understand the Bible. You know, the church can actually mislead you if it tells you that all is well when it's not well. Somebody bounced into a Tuesday service, a businessman, a year or two back. He came once or twice, and then he said to me, "I don't think I'm coming back anymore." I said, "I'm sorry about that. Haven't you learned anything?" He said, "Yes, I've learned I'm not a Christian." Well, I said, "That's good. You've really begun then." Well, I don't know if it did him any good. I don't think he came back. But you know, it is something to learn, isn't it? It's something to discover that I need reconciliation. I was glad that Steve put it earlier like this. You can't have the peace of God in your heart until you've got peace with God. So if all the stuff that we've been talking about seems very elusive to you and it isn't yours, it's simply that there isn't yet in your life peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that's why God appointed a mediator, because there's bad news. There is a separation between us and him. So there's the first word. Now the second word. He's given us a mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now remember, the arbiter in Greece, in Athens, which is a very good picture, had to represent both sides absolutely fairly. That is to say, although the forte might appoint him, he then had to go to both sides and say, "Will you accept me?" And the sides could refuse him. One might say, "Well, you represent the workers, but you don't represent the boss." No, no, we don't like that. So the man had to be accepted as able to represent both sides. Now, in this dispute between Almighty God on the one hand and man on the other, anyone who's going to bring them together must be able to represent man's side. He must be able to represent God's side. Now, he clearly represents God's side, if we've understood our New Testament correctly. And if you've been coming here for a few months, you'll have heard many things said about that. Of course, there's nothing else in all world religions about a God who became man and a man who claimed to be God. But at least you find that, don't you, clearly in the Bible. We've just coming next Tuesday, I think it is, in our Tuesday talk to that passage in John chapter 8, where the Jews get more and more infuriated with Jesus, and they say, "Who do you think you are?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Just one of those astonishing claims that dot their way through John's gospel. At first sight, you rub your eyes and wonder what he means, until you realize that the God of the Old Testament presented himself to Moses as the I Am, the ever-present eternal God. Jesus stands before these Jews who know their Old Testament backwards, of course, and he says, "Before Abraham ever existed, I am." Not "I was," "I am." So many amazing claims. I suppose the most amazing claim that Jesus makes on earth, which he makes several times, is to be the judge of all men everywhere. So that every one of us sitting in this church is going to meet Jesus as judge. All these people whose names are written up here on these plaques in the church, they're all going to meet Jesus as judge. All the names there on that old First World War memorial over there on the wall, their names have been forgotten, haven't they, long ago, but they're not forgotten in heaven. They will all have to meet God one day, and Jesus will be their judge. Now, if Jesus is going to be my judge, who better to prepare me to be, so to speak, the one to stand for me but Jesus? And that's the startling thing that Paul is saying here. We know that Jesus is one with God, but he's reminding them that he's also one with man. Let me just read you from a modern writer who's put this, I think, very well. He's asking the reason why it's emphasized that he's man, and he deals with the heathen cults that were all around Christianity. In the heathen cults, the agent of redemption was always a divinity, a divine person, who could have no real connection with this lower world. In other words, in the ancient world, they felt that the gods were far away and couldn't touch down on earth. A protest against such theories may be implicit in the emphatic reference to the man, Christ Jesus. If Christ is really to mediate between God and man, he must himself have lived a fully human life. The double name Christ Jesus has a pregnant significance if the verse is understood against the background of Gnostic heresy. There was not a heavenly Christ different from a man, Jesus, whom he used as his instrument, but one indissoluble personality, It was that of a man who was at once Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus. It is to be noted that Christ is now disassociated from all ideas of nationality and earthly circumstance. I think that puts it very well. See, what the world needs is a representative man. We no longer think of Jesus as a Jew. We don't think of him as black or white or red or yellow. He is to all nations the man amongst men, the real man, the ultimate man, the perfect man. So God has provided a mediator. He stands to represent God because he is one with God, and he stands to represent man because he is one with man. And that's the message of Christmas Day. So my second point really leads to this question. Where else are you going to look for a mediator if not to him? Where else are you going to find someone who can stand in the gap between Almighty God who is holy and man who is sinful? Who's going to be able to bridge that enormous gulf except Jesus? If you can find somebody else, you tell me. It's amazing, isn't it, that Islam is growing in this country. They're having conferences and they've got no mediator to tell us about at all. Isn't that astonishing? Well, now we must go on quickly to the third word. First word told us that we know there's trouble between God and man. We need a mediator. The second tells us that that need is met through Christ Jesus, who is the man to represent all mankind. Nobody is without a mediator. No one without someone to act for them before the judge. And that man is Jesus. Now, the third word is the word ransom in verse 6. That means a ransom price. And it tells me that the mediator has done his work successfully. Remember, he had to represent both sides, and he had to bring them together, and the rules in Athens were that that might cost him his fortune. He can't be chosen to do that once in a lifetime. Now that's exactly what Paul says here. He says that it cost Christ everything. Will you look carefully to see what it cost him in verse 6? He gave himself as a ransom price. Now that's written, isn't it, into the hymnology of our country. Just take your hymn book and turn to hymn 175. We're not going to sing it, we're just going to read it so we know what we were singing for the last few years. Now, I thought to myself, I'll go through the hymns on the death of Christ in this hymn book that we've got, and there are many others, of course, and I'll see how long I have to go before I reach the idea of a ransom price. And I found it in the very first hymn. It's probably the most famous hymn about the cross that we sing. 175, there is a green hill far away. And we reach it in verse 4. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There's that picture, isn't it? There are many pictures in the Bible, but here is the price of a ransom price for us. That means that what I could not do, what I could not pay, what I could not achieve, he achieves for me. There are many stories like that. They're none of them perfect, but there's one old story of two friends who left college together. Neither of them became a missionary. One became a lawyer, and ultimately became a learned judge. The other went into business, was at first very successful, and then found himself in great difficulty over some case, an arbitration, and it was taken to court. And he found himself in court, and the judge who was trying his case was, lo and behold, his old friend. Now you can see the problem that the judge has as he hears the case, and it looks very black for the man in the dock. He has nevertheless to maintain justice, and so if the man in the dock is guilty, he has to bring him in guilty. And the story goes that that is what happened, and that the judge had to bring him in guilty with a very big fine, or the alternative of a prison sentence. And then so the story goes, I'm sure it's apocryphal, but it makes the point, that the judge went into his disrobing room, took off his wig and his gown, put on his jacket, pulled out his checkbook, went down quickly to the well of the court where the man was leaving shattered, pulled out his checkbook and wrote a check for the full amount. Now, in a sense, that marries together, doesn't it, the idea of one who has to sentence us to death, laying aside his glory, coming down from heaven to earth to pay the price himself. And that's what it cost him. And there we can have no idea of what it cost him. Whenever we read the Good Friday story in the Garden of Gethsemane, something of that price comes out, doesn't it? As Jesus three times says to the Father, Father, must I drink this cup? Have I got to pay this price? Is there not some other way that those young people at St. Helens in the 20th century could be redeemed without my drinking that cup? Three times the Father says, no. Well, there are the three words. A mediator tells us that there's a dispute between God and man. The phrase, the man Christ Jesus, tells me that God has provided a mediator. And the word ransom tells me that that price has been paid and it is absolutely sufficient to bring God and man together. The bridge has been built, and the bridge is wide enough for who? For all. For all. Now, I'm going to finish before we go sing. I'm going to finish with three quick questions. Does this mean that everybody will be saved? Turn over a page to chapter 4, verse 10. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. I think that's rather a helpful comment. Of course he's the Savior of all men, because he died for all. But if you want to share that, if you want to enjoy that, if you want to find God through him, then you must believe. Those are his people. So although the cross of Christ is for all men, although the Savior is the Savior for all men, we must ourselves claim our share. Second quick question. Did you really mean, that church going doesn't help? Now, I didn't say that. If you didn't come to church, you're not likely to hear this good news. But church going does not help. It can even hinder us if we get the impression that the church can do this mediation for us. And sometimes when I've talked to Catholic friends, I've got the impression that somehow they're trusting specially to the church to reconcile them. The church can't do that for you. If the church points you to Christ, then it's done its job. If the church points it to itself, then it's not doing the job properly. Third quick question. What must I do to be saved? Now, I hope you're asking that question. We were reading that lesson this morning of the people on the day of Pentecost. It's one of the most important questions you can ever ask. What must I do actually to be saved? Well, the simple answer is this. There is nothing you can do to be saved. It was all done for you at 3 o'clock on the first Good Friday 2,000 years ago. If you could save yourself from your sins, then Christ would not have come down from heaven and would not have suffered. How then are we saved? We're saved by putting our case in his hands, by saying, Lord Jesus, I realize that I can't do it, that all the religions of the world are vain attempts to save ourselves. I've heard the good news that you came down to die for me on the cross to save me, to reconcile me to God. I can't do it myself. Now I hear that the church can't do it. So I put my case in your hands. That's how you're saved. Christ has to save you. He did it on the cross, but you must apply to him. You must ask him to bring you to God. I'm going to close with a prayer. I'm going to read this prayer first. It's a very simple prayer, but I'd like just to read it. I'm going to say a prayer that might help one or two people individually who've never actually submitted their lives to Christ as mediator, and have never actually come to know God in a living way. So will you listen very carefully while I read the prayer? Now, we don't want to be humbugs. We don't want to read prayers or say prayers we don't mean. So if you don't mean this prayer, and if it means nothing to you, then just don't pray at all. Here's my prayer. Of course, there are many of you who prayed something like this long before, and you can just be thanking God that he sent Christ for you. Here's a prayer for those who've never really submitted. Lord Jesus Christ, I need a mediator. That's the first thing to say, isn't it? I need it. Thank you for giving yourself in sacrifice for me. I now put my trust in you to bring me to God. Please give me your great salvation. Amen. Now that's the prayer. Very simple. We acknowledge our need of a mediator. We put our trust in Christ as our mediator. And we ask him to give us this blessing of peace with God. So let's be quiet, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that those you are calling tonight may respond to you. Thank you for sending Christ for the whole world, but there are some names on your heart tonight, unknown to us, but known to you. And we ask that you'll draw those individuals whom you have loved from all eternity, and call them to put their lives into the hands of Jesus Christ tonight, once and for all. We ask that this prayer may be a help to them. We ask that you'll give them the courage to seek Christ for themselves. For his name's sake. Amen. Now I'm going to use this prayer for those who'd like it. Lord Jesus Christ, I need a mediator. I now put my trust in you to bring me to God. I now put my trust in you to bring me to God. Give me your great salvation for your mercy's sake. Amen.